Daniel James Brown's best-selling book, The Boys in the Boat, tells the incredible story of the 9-man rowing team who came together at the University of Washington during the Great Depression and overcame extraordinary odds to represent the United States at the 1936 Olympics. The team, spoiler alert, ultimately wins the gold medal in Berlin, narrowly defeating boats from Hitler's Germany in a photo finish. Unlike their Ivy League rivals, the UW rowers weren't social elites from the upper crust of society. They were farm boys, fishermen, and loggers, many of whom had never held an oar in their hands before. They were no strangers to hard work, and rowing is nothing if not mind-numbingly exhausting. But what made the UW crew so exceptional is how these boys were able to fight through adversity, especially in the second half of races when most boats begin to falter and tired muscles start to give out. Now, what was the secret to their greatness? Well, unlike other team sports, the boat's best rower can't carry a team on his shoulders and lead the team to victory. The best thing you can do is row like everyone else in the boat. If just one person is out of sync, the whole boat becomes sluggish, and each rower will feel the full weight of the boat in every stroke. But when all 8 oarsmen row together at the same rhythm and intensity, the boat feels lighter than air and becomes so in tune with the water that all that effort is replaced by sheer ecstasy. In the rowing world, this is called the swing. And for a boat to find its swing, each rower must learn how to trust each other. It has to matter to you that your teammates win the race, not just that you win the race. You have to set aside personal egos, and you have to resolve to contend together for the same objective. What about in the church? What might it look like for a local church to find its swing? Well, to get a picture of that, I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. You can find our passage this morning on page 1041 of the Black Chair Bible in front of you. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. In the passage that we looked at last week, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, Paul shared about his own circumstances with the Philippians. He's been in prison for preaching the gospel. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or if he's destined to die a martyr's death. Either way it goes, he says, he wants to honor Christ and see the gospel continue to advance through his life. Well, now Paul's going to turn his focus, his attention on the suffering that the Philippians themselves are also experiencing on account of the gospel. And as he makes this turn in the letter, he does so by exhorting the Philippians to live a certain way, to grab their oars and row together for one common goal. Here's what he says, chapter 1, verse 27. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, here's what I think the main point of this passage is, and thus the main point of the sermon this morning. Live lives worthy of the gospel by striving together with humility for unity in the gospel. Live lives worthy of the gospel by striving together with humility for unity in the gospel. And I want us to just break this main idea apart, break this passage apart in two parts, two ways Paul exhorts the members of the church in Philippi to live as citizens of heaven. Point number one, gospel-worthy living. That's what we'll see in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. And then point number two, gospel-wrought humility. That's what we'll see in chapter 2, 1 to 4. All right, point number one, gospel-worthy living. So verses 27 to 30 mark a big transition in the letter. And you can feel the force of this transition by the language that Paul uses in verse 27. So look at verse 27. Look at what he says to start this section. Just one thing. Just one thing. This is Paul's way of saying, listen up. What I'm about to tell you is the only thing that matters. And what's the thing? Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the first command that Paul gives the Philippians in the whole letter. So this verse is meant to pack a punch for the church. In light of everything I've already said to you and everything I'm about to say to you, Philippians, all of it flows from this command. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's essentially what Paul is saying, which is why he links this command to their citizenship in heaven. So by calling them citizens of heaven, Paul is once again reminding them that their spiritual location in Christ is far more important than their physical location in Philippi. In effect, what he's saying is, hey, Philippians, you may be living in Caesar's empire, but don't forget where your home really is. Your physical passport may say you're a citizen of Rome, but Caesar ain't your king. Jesus is. And King Jesus expects you to live like a proper citizen of heaven. In fact, that's exactly the point Paul makes when he calls them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live a life worthy of the gospel means your life fits, it matches, it's consistent with the worth of Jesus and the pattern of the gospel. The value, the worth, the beauty of the gospel. That's what your way of living should reflect, should display, should promote. So to live a life that's worthy of the gospel is to live in such a way that commends the gospel. What it doesn't mean, and this is so crucial for us to understand, what it doesn't mean is that we must live a certain way in order to make ourselves worthy of the gospel. The gospel message is not a call to try harder in order to earn God's favor. He's not calling the Philippians here to work their way into heaven as if their citizenship in heaven is something that they can earn through their own efforts. You know, if you're here and not a Christian, I'm not sure what you think the message of Christianity is. But it's not that we can make ourselves worthy of the gospel, as if Christ sets up some standard of living in perfection, and then somehow by our own efforts, we have to measure up to that standard. Nor is the gospel message that we have to work to pay back God for what he's done for us. No, the gospel is the good news that Christ died and rose again for sinners, and that when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ's work on our behalf by faith, God transfers us. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when that happens, Christians respond joyfully, gladly, by living in such a way that reflects the worth and the beauty and the value of the King who saved them. That's the gospel message. So what's a life that's been transformed by the gospel look like? What's it look like to live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, that's basically what Paul unpacks for us in the lines that follow. Whether he gets out of his prison cell and can come see them or not, Paul says he wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any way by your opponents. The picture here is of a band of soldiers digging in, holding the line, shoulder to shoulder with one another, as they push back against the advance and the onslaught of the enemy. Or to use a different metaphor, it's a picture of offensive linemen at the line of scrimmage, protecting the quarterback so that the ball can move further down the field. So you can imagine this little fledgling local church smack dab in the middle of the Roman colony of Philippi, an outpost of heaven that has set up shop in enemy-occupied territory. And their commanding officer, Paul, he's locked up in Rome, and he sends a message back to the guys on the front lines. Says, stand your ground. Don't let up. Keep fighting. Stick together. Don't be afraid. Defend the gospel at all costs. Ultimately, Paul is calling them to be united in what pleases King Jesus, walking side by side, living lives that commend the gospel, promote the gospel, advance the gospel, adorn the gospel, holding fast to the gospel, standing tall against any who would oppose the gospel. And notice that Paul expects them, he expects them to do all of this, not alone, but together. Together. Once again, we're seeing that following Jesus isn't a solo sport. It's a team effort. Paul's not talking to one individual Christian here. He's talking to a whole church of them. And if any of them try to go at this alone, if any of these soldiers go AWOL and try to lone ranger it, they're not going to get very far. So inherent to living a life that's worthy of the gospel is living in meaningful community with other citizens of heaven in the context of the local church. The way God has designed the gospel to advance in the world is through Christians who bind themselves together into local churches and then who commit to help one another live out their heavenly citizenship. This is effectively what church membership is. When you join a church, you're joining an outpost of heaven. You're signing up. You are enlisting yourself to help other church members, other citizens of heaven, live lives worthy of the gospel. To be a church member, then, is to be a guardian of the gospel. One of the main reasons God has made you a member of Faith Church is so that you can help one another live the kind of lives that protect and promote the gospel. That's the job of church membership. That's your job if you are a church member. That work starts first in our own hearts, and then it gets carried out in our relationships with one another, and then advances out into the world. So I wonder, is that how you think? Is that how you think about your membership here? You think about your membership here like that, or do you think more about it like your Costco membership or your Kroger Plus card? Is this how other people would describe Faith Church? Is this our reputation? Does our life together promote the gospel? Does it bear witness to the value and worth and beauty of King Jesus? Because our resolve in this mission, especially when we face resistance, is meant to provide a powerful witness to the world. It's a sign that both alerts our opponents of the judgment that's coming for them, and it assures us of the salvation that God has secured for us. That's what Paul says there at the end of verse 28. Look there. He says this, "This is a sign of destruction for your opponents and a sign of your salvation." This from God. So when Christians contend together for the faith of the gospel, we become a billboard. We become a flashing neon light telling the world that eternal salvation is coming for those who trust in Christ, and eternal judgment is coming for those who don't. And I think this reality is actually meant to be a shot of comfort and courage for us when we face opposition to the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but not being frightened in any way by my opponents doesn't come very natural to me. And I don't think it would have come very easily for the Philippians either. You know, when I'm ridiculed or ostracized or mocked by friends or family or the culture for following Christ, I am tempted to think that my opponents have the upper hand. You know, it's tempting to wonder if contending for the gospel is really, really worth all the trouble. But verses like verse 28 remind me who's really on the winning side here. In the end, those who stand for Christ in this life will be the ones standing on the right side of history. They'll be the ones on the right side of eternity. And on the last day, God's people will be vindicated for all the world to see. And God's enemies will receive the wrath they've been storing up for themselves by opposing God and God's people. So don't be frightened in any way by your opponents. Don't get it twisted. Take heart, brothers and sisters. The battle may be fierce, but the victory's won. Your salvation is coming, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, then let this warning be the thing that God uses to lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. At one point, all of us in this room were opposed to God and his people. We were all rebels who were fighting against the throne of King Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is that King Jesus, the very one that we rebelled and declared war on, he died for us. He died for rebels like us. He substituted himself on the cross, dying the death we deserve, suffering the wrath of God in our place, and then he rose again gloriously from the dead so that we might receive the salvation of God if we repent and believe. That salvation is a gift from God. It can be yours today by turning from your sin and submitting to Jesus as King. This salvation isn't the only gift that God gives to his people. There's another gift he gives, the opportunity to suffer for Christ. This is where Paul goes in verses 29 to 30. Look there. In these verses, Paul supplies the reason that the Philippians should live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why should they stand firm in one spirit, contending together for the advance of the gospel? Why should they not be frightened in any way by their opponents? The answer, because it's been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, this isn't the way we typically think about suffering for Christ, right? That salvation is a gracious gift from God, that we can understand. But suffering? Really, Paul? Is the word granted really the word you meant to use there? Are you sure? Is this maybe a misprint in the Bible? I don't think so. Paul's language here may surprise us, but it really shouldn't surprise us all that much. Jesus himself repeatedly tells his disciples to expect persecution to come as a result of their association with him. The other New Testament writers on numerous occasions make clear that believers should expect to suffer for following Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, God's people suffered precisely because they were God's people. We even see this in Paul's own example. The Philippians saw this example in Paul firsthand. Remember when Paul first preached the gospel in Philippi, he was thrown in prison for it. And even after he miraculously escaped, he was basically run out of town the next day by the Roman officials. And even now, he's writing this letter from a prison cell. What this teaches us then is that the Christian life is inherently cross-shaped. To be a Christian is to be so closely associated with Jesus, so tightly united to him that we even get to share in suffering with him. And this suffering, whether we realize it or not, is God's kindness to us, because it's the means by which God will make us more like Christ and glorify his Son. What this means then is that you should expect following Jesus to be difficult. Being a Christian is going to cost you. That's why Paul calls it a struggle in verse 30. Following Jesus in a fallen world is not going to be a cakewalk. In calling you to live your life worthy of the gospel, King Jesus is calling you to give up your sin, to give up people liking you, to give up your job, perhaps, to give up your physical safety, to give up your comforts, to give up your convenience, maybe even to give up your very life. Now, I remember sitting in a member interview one time, listening to a brother share his testimony with me. And when he got to the moment of his conversion, he made the comment that when he became a Christian, life instantly became harder. Suddenly, he had all these new difficulties that he had to face. Now there was sin to put to death. There was ridicule to endure, resistance from friends and family and coworkers who knew what kind of person he was before. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ has called you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Don't despair when following Jesus costs you. Your suffering is not a sign that Christ is disappointed in you or that he's abandoned you. It's a sign that he's with you and that you belong to him. And it's an opportunity that he has given you to show off the worth and the beauty and the value of your King. It's how we share in his suffering, and it's how we experience his grace. It's how we experience the gospel at work in our lives. But it's not the only way we experience the gospel at work. This takes us to our second point. Point number two, gospel-wrought humility. Gospel-wrought humility. You see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So in these verses, Paul continues to unpack what it looks like to live worthy of the gospel. He's called us to live as heavenly citizens, contending for the faith of Jesus Christ. He's issued the call to suffer for his name. And now he's going to describe the kind of shared life we should experience because of our shared experience in the gospel. Grammatically, think of these verses essentially as one really long sentence that's constructed like an if-then clause. And you can see the if part of the clause there in verse 1 pretty clearly. Verses 2 to 4 function like the then part of the clause. If everything I've said to you in verse 1 is true, Philippians, then verse 2, complete my joy by, and then he just rattles off all these ways that we're supposed to live out. The Philippians are supposed to live out the realities of verse 1. So what's the thing that Paul assumes is true about the Philippians in verse 1? What's the if part of the clause unpacking? Well, the first thing is the encouragement that they've received from being located in Christ. He uses that phrase again, a favorite of Paul's, in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Hey, Philippians, have you been encouraged by all the benefits you receive, that you're getting, that you're experiencing by being in Christ. You like being justified? You like being sanctified, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, glorified? Those are pretty nice things, right? What about the consolation of love? Have you been comforted by the love of Christ? Has God's love for you comforted you in times of loneliness and pain? Have you felt that mediated to you through God and other church members who have loved you? Well, what about the fellowship of the Spirit? You liking that? You enjoying that? You like that close, intimate relationship that you now share with the Spirit by virtue of your union to Christ? What about the affection and the mercy you receive from God and that you feel from other church members? How sweet it is to be loved. Am I right, Philippians? Right, Paul wants to leave us astonished at what God has granted us in the gospel. All of this and more belong to us in Christ. That we've received these benefits and blessings in Christ should totally transform the way we live, think, speak, feel. That's what Paul expects, which is why he logically says what he says in verse 2. So look at verse 2. If all of this is true of you, Philippians, and I believe it is, then complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is like a parent saying to their kids, look, if I bought your clothes, if I washed your clothes, if I folded your clothes, then complete my joy by putting away your clothes. These realities are going to result in, they should lead to the natural response. And Paul's already spent a lot of time in the letter talking about the joy he gets from the Philippians. But here he's showing us that Christian joy is not a static thing. It's dynamic in that it's capable of growing. Paul's saying, I've already got joy because of you, Philippians. You give me joy, but I want some more joy. Right? Paul's greedy. He's greedy for more joy, and he's greedy in the most godly way possible. His joy, he says, will grow as he sees the Philippians living out their experience of the gospel together. Again, this is another reminder in the letter that our joy as Christians is intimately tied to the spiritual growth of God's people. We saw this in our passage last week. We're going to see it again in the letter. Now, is this how you think about joy in your life? Does it make your joy grow when you hear about a fellow brother or sister in this church reading their Bible more, praying more, confessing sin more, discipling another Christian, showing hospitality? Do you think and feel the same way about your joy as Paul feels about his own joy here? That's essentially what he tells the Philippians to do when he says to complete his joy by thinking the same way. In effect, what he's saying is, complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Think and feel the same way. Be about the same thing. Let this shape your whole outlook on life, including how you live together in relationship with one another. It's why later in chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to use this same expression when he calls two women who are fighting in the church to agree in the Lord. In effect, this is a call to unity. And not just any kind of unity, but a unity that's rooted in and spills out of a shared experience and the blessings and the benefits of the gospel. It's a gospel-wrought kind of unity. And in the rest of this section, Paul shows us what such unity in the local church looks like. If we've all truly tasted the fruit of the gospel in our lives, then we're going to be the kind of church that has the same love, is united in the same spirit, and is intent on the same purpose. In other words, the gospel produces, it creates an experience of the gospel, creates a people who've all been transformed by the gospel and who are committed to living it out together. It means we're all going to share a single-minded focus on making much of Christ, in pleasing Jesus, in following Jesus, in finding our joy in Jesus, in obeying Jesus. And this call to unity, it's not a call to uniformity. Paul's not calling the Philippians. He's not calling us. He's not calling Faith Church to have the same culture, the same preferences, to wear the same clothes, to have the same favorite TV shows, to eat the same favorite foods. That's not what churches are called to unite around. Churches are to be united around Christ and our shared experience of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, really. A beautiful thing. Here's the only problem. Unity in the local church is also a fragile thing. And the more our circumstances turn against us, the harder it's going to be for us to maintain unity. When the pressures mount, it can cause cracks, fissures, and divisions, like when a nut is slowly squeezed by a nutcracker. And Paul knows that if these Philippians are to hold together, they're going to have to be unified around the right thing. But they can't be unified if they're not humble, which is where he goes in verses 3-4, which have to be two of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. The ideas behind the words that Paul uses in these verses, selfish ambition, conceit, not looking to your own interests, behind all of this is an attitude that tramples over others in order to get your way, to get what you want. It twists, contorts the church into being united around your petty purposes, your petty preferences, rather than around God's purposes and preferences. The desire here is for people to take their eyes off of Jesus and to look at me. Look at my way. Look at my worth. Look at what I bring to the table. Selfish ambition and conceit are about making Jesus and other people, those that he bought with his blood, it's about making Jesus and his people look small and about making ourselves look bigger and better than we actually are. It's about giving glory to someone who doesn't deserve it and taking it away from the only one who does. And the antidote to this kind of poison in the church, Paul says, is to be humble, is to consider others as more important than yourself. This is the mindset that should mark a church that's truly united around the gospel. And make no mistake, Paul's not calling them to do this with people out there in the abstract. No, he is situating it among a particular people. Consider others, not just out there in theory, but others you're sitting next to in Philippi as you hear this letter read. So when we read this verse, Faith Church, we should insert the names and faces of fellow church members here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider Laura Kingsley, Jordan Oman, Scott Phillips, Christy Lucas as more important than yourself. Look out for their interests, not just your own. But this kind of mindset is only possible if we have humility. What is biblical humility? Well, one pastor I know puts it like this. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Or as Tim Keller put it in his wonderful little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Such a mindset is essential for the spiritual health of the church. Without every member, and I mean every member, every single one of you, look at verse 4. Paul says, everyone in the church, that means everyone, without exception, has to adopt this mindset, not just some of us, but all of us. All of us. If we want Faith Church to achieve this kind of loving unity, all of us, every single one of us in the boat, must learn to crucify our own ambitions and die to our own self-interest. This has to be an every member mentality. What might that look like for you? In what way can you fill up the joy of another brother or sister in this church? In what way do you need to count another church member, perhaps the person sitting next to you in the same row, as more important than yourself? In what way do you need to slay the dragon of selfish ambition and conceit? In what ways are you tempted right now, today, to make this church more about you and your agenda rather than King Jesus and his agenda? You know, maybe it's as simple as serving in the nursery once every 5 weeks so a young mom and dad can worship in here free of distraction. Maybe it's simply singing a song that you don't particularly like simply because you know it is serving some other saint in the room. Maybe it's simply prioritizing somebody else's suggestion or preference instead of insisting on your own way every single time. And look, here's the deal with this. This kind of gospel rot humility, it doesn't just happen. It must be cultivated. It must be pursued. It is something that every single one of us has to work at. Why? You know the answer. Because every single one of us is naturally bent in on ourselves. Self-centered pride is our natural default. It's hardwired in our hearts, which means that the greatest enemy to our growth in Christ, the greatest enemy to our unity as a church, it's not out there. It's right here. It's here. But gospel humility is our greatest ally. So how can we attack our pride? How can we go straight at our pride, and how can we fortify our humility? Well, we must learn to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the one who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. This is exactly where Paul is going to direct our gaze in the next set of verses, Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it like this: "There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate that cross. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility." Why does the cross have this kind of effect on us? But here's how John Stott answered that question. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Brothers and sisters, Faith Church, do you want to grow in humility? Then get a better view of the cross. Do you want to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit? Do you want to consider others as more important than yourself? Do you want to learn how to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others? Then get next to the cross. No one can be arrogant and self-centered when they're standing next to the cross. The cross never flatters us. It always cuts us down to size. So get as close to the cross as you possibly can. After all, the king who laid down his glory and humbled himself enough to die on it, he's the one who unites us. He's the reason the church exists. It's his church. It's not yours. It's not mine. And the more that we get our heads and our hearts around that reality, the more we will make much of Christ. Only then, will we find our swing as a church. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.